It's good to be here. I'm the lesser brother filling in for the greater brother, but I come from the greater CCC. It's good to be here and fellowship with you all and see what God is doing in this church. And I'm here to bring God's word and direct our minds to the thoughts of Christ. And we'll be in 1 Peter 1. And I'll be reading from verse 3 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you teach us through your word what it means to be anchored in the realities of your gospel, of your salvation. And so find that because we are anchored in the right things, in gospel things, we can have an unwavering joy and happiness. Teach us that happiness that comes from you. We need to hear from you. And so would your spirit speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name. I want to ask you what kind of a person you are. Are you a joyful person? Or are you a complainy kind of person? What kind of person are you? Are you the kind of person that is really affected by the stuff that's going on in your life? And so when things are down, I am down. And when things are up, I am up. Many of us tend to be like this, even as believers. And we sing songs like, Blessed Be Your Name, but sometimes we sing that song, and at the same time I'm thinking, I don't feel like I am in the mood right now to bless God. There's stuff going on in my life that is bringing me down. We find our joy often based on situations in life rather than eternal realities. And so this morning I want to direct our minds to the Word of God to help us realize that really in Christ we have a reservoir of joy that should sustain us for a lifetime of happy worship. We don't have to be defined by our troubles in life. We are defined by who Christ is and what He has done in our lives. And so that's the charge of this morning's message. Be happy and worship Christ. We have no reason not to. You see, the Bible is full of joy. Oftentimes when we look at Christianity, in some circles, Christianity is seen as a list of these are the things, if you're a Christian, that you ought not to do. And so Christianity is a big downer. I want to live my life and do the stuff that I want to do, and here comes Jesus telling me all the things I shouldn't do if I want to be in His kingdom. That's a wrong understanding. In fact, what Jesus offers is a joy that is beyond any joy of this world. You may have heard the quote that John Piper has made popular from C.S. Lewis. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when on the other hand, infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are people who are far too easily pleased. What an amazing quote that is. It's telling us that really, Jesus is interested in us being truly happy and truly joyful. And lasting joy is not to be found in the pursuits of this life. And so often, our joy is conditional. Even though we may not say it out loud, we tend to think like this. You know, I would really have fullness of joy if my family situation was sorted out. I really would have fullness of joy if my financial situation was better. I really would have fullness of joy if my physical body, the troubles that I have, or the physical issues in my life were better, then I really could be happy. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I am greater than that. I can give you joy in the midst of your situations. And I do give you that. You see, what God does for us in our lives can supersede anything. Bring it before Him. And His offer is, in all of those things, I can give you joy. And I can give you happiness. Even though there's turmoil in your life, I can sustain you in joy. The gospel is not just good news. It is sorrow-defeating news. Do you believe that? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. Peter is writing to a people that are facing... You think you have troubles? Study the people that Peter is writing to. They are at the precipice of the Neronian persecution, where people were going to be burnt alive. And how does he write to them? Oh, I'm so sorry, you know. You're facing a lot of troubles and I feel bad for you. Is that what he says? What does he say? We just read it. He says, worship God with happiness. He's not cowardly. Writing to a people that is faced with persecution and pain. And he offers them, instead of just these platitudes of feeling nice, he offers them real cause to remind them that in the midst of their troubles, they can have joy. And he begins, Peter, with this announcement of worship. Blessed. Jesus used that word, didn't he? In the Beatitudes. And what does that mean? Really, the heart of the word blessed is happy. And so even the worship that we offer God should be colored with happiness. And this may amaze you to be, how can it be? You don't even know what's going on in my life. How can you say I have to be happy in my worship? Well, Peter is going to give us reasons. As we contemplate the good news. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even in that command, right at the beginning, what Peter is telling us is that your worship will be happy if your worship of God is tied, and it is always tied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. True worship is found and cannot be found apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But as He charges us to be happy in our worship, He gives us the reasons, and we want to look at that this morning. Four reasons why the Christian ought to be happy and joyful, worship constantly before God. Not just on a Sunday morning. Worship is not a Sunday morning thing. Worship is all of who you are, all the time. This is what a Christian ought to be. So why? I hope you're interested. I'm interested. There's four reasons here. The first one that we want to look at is in verse 3. We must bless God because, Peter says, His mercy is abundant. His mercy is abundant. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. So the thing that He has done is He has caused us to be born again. Verse 3. And it's described according to His great mercy. That is what He has done. That word mercy is a key word to think about. Because what is mercy? Mercy is the opposite of credit. Mercy is the opposite of credit. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Withholding the judgment and the condemnation and the treatment that you and I deserve. That's the nature of mercy. But instead, instead of that, we receive this abundance of goodness and grace. And when we use the word mercy in relation to ourselves, we are reminding ourselves that really what I need, what I deserve, is not what I need. Right? I'm not a person who has any credit before God. And in order for it to be said of God that He even looks at me, the word mercy comes into play. You see, if we really understand our state, we must be always remembering that we are privileged just to be here talking about God and not wiped out. We are sinners. We are sinners. Of all people, we ought not to be people who it takes a lot to convince that we are sinners. That we are miserable, wrath-bound sinners. And the fact that we speak of the mercy of God, it causes us to remember that when we came to Him for salvation, it wasn't where we said, here's my resume, Lord Jesus. This is why you should consider me as a good candidate for your salvation. Is that how it happened? No. We look at the scriptures, Romans chapter 5. We were enemies of God, rebels, deserving wrath, not even looking towards Him. In 1 John chapter 3, it talks about sin. It says, sin is lawlessness. What does that mean? Who makes the law? God does. And so really, when we sin, we're breaking the law, but even more than that, we're scorning the lawgiver. Every time I sin, you say, it's only a white lie. It's not a... Every sin is taking God's name and stamping it, or spitting on it. That's who we are in our sin. Why should God even contemplate us? But He is a God of mercy. And He reaches into our life and says, even though you're a rebel against me and you scorn me in your sin, I reach out towards you. The gospel is not about us reaching out to God. It is about God reaching out to us. He is great in His mercy. And that should lift our hearts, isn't it? Doesn't it lift your hearts to think, I don't deserve this. And in fact, I should be thinking, there is no reason why anybody should consider me. But God does. And all of us are equal on this. There is nobody with more credit than anybody else. In fact, my favorite pastor used to come when we were in seminary. You know, seminary students get to feel a little bit more spiritual about themselves. We used to sit in our coffee lounge after class, and then he used to walk in. He used to say, what are you all losers doing here? How can you talk to us like that? But it's true, we're all losers. Sinners. There is no reason for a Christian to have any kind of pride. You know, I was thinking as I studied this passage, you know, a picture came to my mind about a leper, an untouchable leper, who's also a racist. It makes no sense, right? It's an illogical thing that somebody who is so untouchable can be so proud about themselves. That's like a proud Christian. It makes no sense. But God has mercy. And the fact is, He has mercy because that is His nature. He is a merciful God. Isn't that how He declared Himself to Moses? Merciful. That's my nature. And here's the amazing thing, that we can look to God and say, Lord, it is something that I can do. I can look to You because I know, not just are You merciful, it is in Your nature to be merciful. I can expect You to be merciful. And You are. It is in His nature. He will look my way as I turn to Him. Just like, you know, the untouchables, they call out to Jesus. And He looked their way when nobody else does. That's a picture of what He does to you and me. In the gospel. What grace. What love. It takes mercy to love a rebel, and He has loved us. And in this verse it says that His mercy, there's a phrase there. You notice that in verse 3? According to His great mercy He has done this. So He has His great mercy, but according to His great mercy He has caused us to be born again. I love that statement. According to His mercy, you can say, is according to kind of mercy. What does this mean? What does this mean? It's like this. Suppose we leave church this morning and a beggar comes and asks for something. And I give them 5 rupees. That's a level of compassion. Some level of compassion. Or even 100 rupees. Fine. That's not according to kind of mercy. What is according to kind of mercy? It's like if that person comes to me asking for something and I say, I will commit to you 20% of my salary every month. Now that's looking like according to kind of mercy. Because it is in the proportion to who I am. And what this is telling us is that the way God has dealt with us is not out of His mercy. It's not measly mercy. It is according to kind of mercy. He deals with us, not according to us. He deals with us according to who He is. And how much of Him is merciful. He is what? Infinite in His mercy. So when we come to God, we are looking at somebody who deals with us in proportion to His infinite greatness. Infinite. According to His infinite mercy He gives us. We can celebrate this. And we ought to celebrate this. No matter what is going on in your life, Think about this. God deals with me according to His infinite mercy. Glory be His name. This is cause for worship. This is cause for happiness. What can steal that away from me? And this according to mercy is proved even in this text. What did He do according to His great mercy? Look at verse 19. Knowing verse 18 that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but what? Whose precious blood? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so God doesn't just speak words of love. You know, we live in a generation where love is all about words and songs and music, right? God is not like that. He says, I love you according to my mercy. Here's the proof. I gave you my son, my precious son. There was nothing more valuable. Philippians 2 talks about this. When Jesus contemplated leaving and then the incarnation, it says what? He did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to. That's how infinitely precious He is. As precious as the infinite God He is. And that is what is offered to us for our salvation. He did not withhold, but offered His very Son for the reason that we might be cleansed, redeemed. Not by perishable things, but by the precious blood of Christ. So in our salvation, we needed the Lord Jesus, and God did not withhold His Son. That is according to His great mercy. And in our passage, it says He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So not only did He give His Son, He then said, the power that I used to raise my Son from the dead, when He won the victory for sin, even that is all available to you for your salvation. All power that you need for your life. To save you, to sustain you. And the beginning here is new birth. But it goes on, and we'll talk about this. According to His mercy, He deals with us. And the mercy of God is proved even in the level at which it meets its end, its result. I want to point this out. How merciful is God? He is merciful according to His great mercy. He is merciful. He does not withhold the greatest gifts that He can give, His own Son and His Son's resurrection power. But there's something else. Look at the end result, because it says what? Blessed be the God and Father of what? Whose Lord Jesus Christ? Ours. But wait a minute. Where was I running away from God in my willful sin? Arrogant and proud and filthy and unworthy. Not looking to Him in any way. Not clinging to Him in any way. Where He should not even have looked at me. But when He deals with me in His mercy, what can be said of me? What can I say, in fact? Like the song that Him says, right? Blessed assurance. Jesus, the one I scorn, is mine. That's the kind of mercy He shows. And in what way is He mine? And this passage talks about it, because we'll be talking about an inheritance. He's mine in a way that I have an inheritance. Who has an inheritance? Not strangers, not acquaintances, but family, sons. This is how God deals with you. Is this not cause for worship? Rejoice, Christian. Rejoice, Christian. Because of God's according to kind of mercy, Jesus is forever yours. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But this is who we are in Christ. Worship Him happily. We must bless God because of His abundant mercy. And there's a second thing that I want to point out as we look at this text. Why? Second reason why we must bless God. We must bless God because He is the author. He is the author of our salvation. And that makes our salvation something great. He is the author of our salvation. According to His great mercy, we bless Him. Why? According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be, what? Saved. Born again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. God is the chief figure of your salvation, and that should lead you to worship and joy. Because if it was anybody else, you would not have any hope. And your salvation would not be salvation at all. But He has caused us to be born again. That's a great way to describe salvation. He did whatever needed to be done. According to His great mercy, He sent His Son. He poured out His Son's blood, the infinite sacrifice. He gave us His power. And He did because of that, by giving His Son what could not be done by any other. You see, the issue is, salvation is not an adjustment. It's not therapy. It's not cosmetic. It's not just a change of ways. Salvation is an intrinsic deliverance from the old to the new. The word that is used is regeneration. Not therapy, not adjustment, but regeneration. You don't come to Christ saying, I need a fix. No, you need to be fixed completely from start to finish. People come to the church and sadly some people say, you need to mend your ways. No, you need Jesus to regenerate you. You're lost and you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Isn't that the nature of our affliction that the scriptures speak of? Who is the sinner? The Bible tells us that because of sin, no one really seeks God. No one seeks God. In fact, the Bible describes Ephesians chapter 2, sinners as spiritually what? Dead. What a great picture. Spiritually dead. We live in a religious culture, and there people are saying, no, we all, you know, we seek for God. We are a very religious culture. And the scripture says, no, you don't. And actually, in our morality and in our spirituality, we are speaking in horizontal terms. I am seeking God, I think, compared to somebody else. I am moral compared to somebody else. But God speaks and He says, you're not seeking Me. And your morality doesn't even have any bearing on who I am. What does Isaiah say? Your righteousness is as? He doesn't say your sin is as filthy rags. Have you thought about that? That's the logical statement, right? Your sin is like filthy rags. What does He say? Your righteousness is like filthy rags. What does He say? The best that we can do doesn't compare to My righteousness. You are dead in your sins. You are marred and you're stained and you're corrupt. And within yourself you have nothing that can attain to My righteousness. You are forever separated from Me and My joy. And just like dead people can't and don't act, spiritually dead people cannot reach God. And they can do what is according to their nature: remain dead. The need for every human being is to come alive to God. And dead people don't make themselves alive. And even in the physical realm, we live in the pinnacle of scientific development. Life is not something that can be created even today with the greatest powers that we can harness. And the language of the text is glorious. It nails shut in glorious ways any human achievement in salvation. It says what? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It was not some spark in me. It was not some religious fervor, some good work that caused me to be saved. It's the story of God's salvation. He reached in and caused me to be born again. And He gets all the glory. And this is the story of our salvation. I, a disinterested, hateful, sin-loving, hopeless, depraved person without any power, in fact destroying myself and headed towards my own destruction, God reached in and He changed my heart. He changed my life. He cleansed me and He made me new. And He set the direction of the trajectory of my life completely new. He intervened. My affections were new. My heart was free. My sin was gone. And I long to follow Jesus. That is not something that we can conjure up within ourselves, is it? No. You know this in your own salvation story, where you were headed and what happened when Christ intervened in your life. Isn't that the story of your salvation? He caused you to be born again. The picture is of, you remember Lazarus? That's the picture of salvation. What did Jesus do to Lazarus? He waited when he heard the news. Remember the story, John 11? He waited when he heard the news of Lazarus dying. Yeah? So that the glory of God would be seen. And then, what did he do as he stood outside the tomb? He called out to Lazarus. He didn't go to Lazarus and I don't know, put makeup on the body and do this kind of stuff, you know, stand behind him and say, he's alive, he's alive. No, he called out in his glory and his power. And what did Lazarus do? Lazarus, who was 100% dead, was 100% alive because he walked out of the tomb, still in his grave clothes. That's the story of what God does in your salvation. This is what Jesus does to sinners. Brother, sister, Jesus, if you belong to Him, has made you alive. You are free from your sin. You are free from yourself. You are a new person. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. Worship Him for this. He is the author of your salvation. Jesus made me alive. Bless Him. Bless Him. We must bless God because He is abundant in mercy. We must bless God because He is the author of our salvation. And our salvation is real. Thirdly, we must bless God because the hope of our salvation is an authentic hope. What's the word authentic mean?
Real.
True, real, genuine. You know, hope is offered in many places. But the hope of Christ alone is authentic. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this sentence has direction to it. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be, that's the gateway. He has caused us to be born again. I was a dead sinner, He caused me to be born again. But He's not just saying, and you think about salvation. You should do this sometime. Just think about salvation. Every event in the process of salvation, we can stop and say, this alone is cause for great lifelong joy and worship. But God doesn't stop. He keeps adding on blessings. And being born again is an amazing thing. That a dead sinner can say, I am alive to God and forgiven. But He says that's only the beginning. What does the verse say? Born again to a living hope. There's a direction more. New birth is only the beginning. New birth enters us into the sphere of a living hope. He's saying, I've made you alive so that you can have hope in your life that is eternal. And the hope is tied to what? Through the resurrection. What does it say? The resurrection power of Jesus. Ephesians talks about this too. He says, and as he talks about at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, speaking about the power, that you may know the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him above all names. That power is at work in you who believe. And it starts by that spark where He made you alive, but that power is what sustains you for all of your life. You say, I need strength for my Christian life. Do you know how much strength you have? Nothing. But do you know how much strength is available to you? The same power that raised Christ from the dead. All the resources that you need are already yours in Christ. You think like that in your Christian life. You know, often we're thinking about the stuff that I need. Right? That's why our joy is conditional. We're thinking about the stuff that I need. Not the stuff that I already have in Christ. And what Peter is reminding us is of the things that we already have, that we possess, that is enough to cause us to be sustained in our joy and our happiness. Living hope, fueled by the resurrection, infinite resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And it is an authentic living hope. Because it is based in God Himself, in Christ Himself. I want to contrast the hope that is spoken of here with the hope that we can find anywhere else. Because any hope that is apart from the eternal God in Christ is less than living, is less than authentic. And you might say, that's an obvious thing, yeah. I've been in the church long enough, you're speaking basic stuff. You see, but we don't think like that every day, do we? We keep setting our mind on the stuff that dies, on the stuff that fades. If only I had more money, if only I had more credibility, if only I had more influence, if only I had relationships, you know, my marriage, my this. We set our hope on things that end and fail. No wonder we are down. A few years ago, there was a story I read about an IIT, and I think this is something that we've heard repeatedly, but an IIT, very logical, very smart person, and he was graduating. And he was thinking about the life, and if you've graduated from an IIT, your life is made. What a hope that is, right? As you think in human terms. It's made. Whatever you want, you're going to get. The job you want, the wife you want, the spouse you want, right? The place you want to live in this world, the visa you want, you're going to get it. What more hopeful thing? But this guy, as he thought about his life, and he drew the lines, he said, you know what? It's all pointless. And he killed himself before he graduated. That was a right conclusion. Because he was concluding that all lines lead to nothing. And he was right, because it was without God. I read a passage about different areas that people find hope in. And there were different people that pursued these in history who were hopeless. Voltaire tried to find his hope in unbelief. And it's not found in unbelief. He was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, I wish I had never been born. Pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure. If anyone did, he wrote, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. Money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of money. On his dying bed, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man alive. Position, fame. Lord Beaconsfield had more than his share of both. He wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, old age is a regret. Military glory, achievement. Alexander the Great, you know, he conquered the known world. And when he did, what did he say? There's nothing left to conquer. You see, dead hope is hope that is found in something that lasts in this life alone. It will fail you. But it says our hope is a living hope. A living hope does not die. Why? Because the object of the hope is not ending. The object of the hope is eternal. Have you set your hope? Christian, I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking to unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever here, you need Jesus because you have no hope. But Christian as well. Are you setting your mind on things above, where Christ is? Or are you setting your mind on things below and losing your hope because of that? Set your gaze above and you will find the true happiness that is already there for you in Christ. Put your hope on someone lasting, on something lasting, and your hope will not end in this life. Put your hope on Jesus. Not only does He never fail, but the work and His presence and His power and His goodness will continue with you forever. Christian hope is an abiding hope, is an authentic hope. You are in Christ, you are made alive. In Christ, you are kept alive. In Christ, you will be raised to life one day. The fullness of joy. Who you depend on makes all the difference to hope. Think about the promises of Christ. These are true promises. Think of John 10, right? My sheep hear my voice, they know me and they follow me. I know them and they follow me. I give them what? What kind of life? Eternal. And Jesus defined life not just as living forever, but being in relationship with Him. Union with Him. That's what eternal life is. And He says, what kind of eternal life? I give them eternal life, John 10, and nothing can snatch them out of my hand. What could you hope in that you can say that relationship will never end? In this life, there is nothing, is there? Run away from the lies of this world. run away from the lies of this world. The riches, the property, I don't know, the relationships, all of those things, we set our hope, even as Christians, right? Remind yourselves, Christ alone. And the thing is, Christ alone can guarantee an eternal hope, because that relationship is sustained by Him. And we'll talk about this as we look further in this text. We must bless God because of His abundant mercy. We must bless God because He is the author of salvation. We must bless God with joy because our hope is authentic. We must bless God finally because our inheritance is abiding. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you see how this keeps going on and on? There's more. Peter is reminding suffering Christians of all that they already have, not what they need, that will be given. He's saying, you already have this. These are guaranteed realities. Bless His name. Two, abiding hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We've talked about our hope is in Christ, who is eternal. And this continues the thought. Why is this inheritance an abiding inheritance? It's based in Christ. But look at this in verse 4. The inheritance is abiding because the inheritance is what? Kept in heaven for you. Who's keeping it? God is. Your inheritance is secured by God. That's a crack-proof security deposit, isn't it? Protected by God Himself. Something is being stored up for us, the scripture is telling us, that is to be unleashed in the next age when it begins. So, it's activated in new birth, it continues in this life, and it shoots far past this life into eternity. That's what we have in Christ. And we've been given some glimpses, as you read scripture, you get some glimpses of what the inheritance is. And this joy of eternity in the relationship that we have with Christ, the removal of sin, and worship in His presence. But even just the language, the general language is mind-blowing of what we have in the way that the scriptures describe our inheritance. Here it says that there is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for us. Right? In Ephesians chapter 2, there's another passage that blows my mind when I think about it. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is the passage of salvation. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. What did God do? Being rich in His mercy, raised you up. Similar language to what Peter is saying, right? He made dead sinners alive. But God, He didn't leave us alone. By His resurrection power, He did what could not be done by any other. He poured out His power and dead sinners were made alive. By the new covenant, I have a new heart. I am a new creation. And it says, look at this. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. We're united forever with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus is mine. I am God's child. And I'm given equal footing with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What? These are the mercies of God. But look at this. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? Verse 7. I love this verse because we often jump across this verse. It's so hard to understand. It says, so that in the coming ages. So what this verse is telling us is that this is one age. We live in one age. And this age is the age of the story of God's salvation. Right? The incarnation and the resurrection, the coming of Christ and salvation. And there is an age to come when He will come again and inaugurate a new age. But it says here there are coming ages. There are coming ages. That blows my mind. I don't understand. He says there are coming ages, and in the coming ages, what is God going to do? He's going to show immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If you're a thinking Christian and you contemplate the gospel, you are marveling at the glories of the gospel and the mercies of Christ and the kindness and the love of Christ. That He loved me, a sinner. And He reached out and He touched me. And He cares for me. Paul there is saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. He has an inheritance prepared for you that is stored up in Christ. And there is not just one age, there are many ages to come. And I'm not going to tell you, God is saying, I'm not going to tell you the details, but I can tell you this, that in every age you're going to see more and more of the greatness of the love of Jesus and His kindness. You haven't seen a fraction of how great He is in His kindness and love. That is what is offered to us in the gospel. What are you holding on to that you think can find you joy in this life? Let it go. It may never be resolved in this life. But you can say, I have Jesus and He is enough. I have joy that is sustained for eternity in Him. That is the inheritance that is kept. It is a God-secured inheritance. And it is described as what? Back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Three words, right? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And those words are all tied to the fact that it is protected by God. It is God's inheritance for us. And because He is imperishable, and He is undefiled, and He is unfading, our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable. Think about what our inheritance comes from. In this passage, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about our salvation. It is based on the imperishable blood of Christ. You were saved not from fading things, from perishable things, but by the precious, unfading, imperishable blood of Christ. Our status is imperishably forgiven as long as Jesus lives. And your salvation was based on, in verse 23, the imperishable word. And so it's like this. When you have a corrupt seed, you're going to have a corrupt plant. Your salvation is not based on a corrupt seed, it's based on an imperishable seed. The blood of Christ, the word of Christ, the promises of Christ, the person of Christ. And therefore the salvation that we have, the inheritance that we have is imperishable. Undefiled. Who has authored our salvation? The holy, undefiled, untaintable God. Therefore our inheritance is undefiled. What did Jesus say about treasures on earth? Moths and rust and defilement, right? You live in Goa, and because of the sea air, we know everything seems to be getting corrupt and defiled, right? And fading. God's inheritance for us cannot be defiled. He guards it for you. And it is unfading. Simply put, simply as eternal as God is. And it's like this, unfading. Even the greatest number that you can think in this life, you know, if I had $1 billion, then I'm set. As soon as you start spending, it is fading. Because it is not infinite. But the inheritance that we have in God, when He pours out infinite mercy on you, He is no less merciful. He still has infinite mercy to offer. When He pours out infinite power to help you in your time of need, He is not any less in His power. It still continues in infiniteness. When He pours out infinite grace on you, and there are moments when we need great grace, don't we? And it says in John chapter 1, Jesus, in Jesus we see the glory of God, which is grace and truth. And He says, from His fullness, from His infinite fullness we have received, all of us have received grace upon grace. And is it that His reservoir is slowly getting less? He's giving too much grace. Jesus, stop giving grace. Your grace will finish. No. It is infinite. It is unfading. Unstoppable. And there is only more of that infinite grace and infinite inheritance to be seen in eternity. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. What we have in God is to be eternally enjoyed in an undiminished way. The The inheritance is abiding because God secures it. But look at verse 5. The inheritance is also abiding because we, the recipients of that inheritance, are protected by God. So the inheritance is guarded, and then verse 5 says what? Kept in heaven for you, the inheritance, verse 5, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God is guarding the inheritance ready for us, but He is also secured us for the inheritance. Charles Spurgeon talks about these realities in this way. He says, God is seen, this is the idea, paraphrase, God is seen to be glorious because He promises things that are eternal. He doesn't promise measly stuff, does He? Fading stuff. He gives us promises and realities that are eternal, joy that is eternal. Remember John chapter 15 verse 11, these things I command you that my joy, Jesus says to His disciples, may be in you and your joy would be full. He promises ultimate things to us. But here's the thing, as we are not capable of God fulfilling His promise to us because we are measly beings and we are fading beings. And God is not glorified because He cannot fulfill an infinite promise to an, or an eternal promise to a finite being. As Spurgeon put it this way, he said, God covenants with eternal beings. Why did He save me? Why did He make me alive? Why did He promise me eternal life? So that He can be seen as a God who promises eternal things, and He has made me eternal in His salvation. So that those eternal promises can be fulfilled in me and He can be seen to be eternally faithful. An eternal promise shows God to be great, but He makes me, protects me eternally, so that that promise can be fulfilled and He is seen to be great in salvation. You see that? He is worthy of worship. What kind of protection? Verse 5. You are kept, guarded through faith by God's power for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. We are held in His hand. Therefore you have phrases like this in the New Testament. Nothing can snatch us away. Nothing can separate us. God is glorified. Isn't that what John Piper says? God is glorified, most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's a great statement. When we are joyful and happy in Christ, God is seen to be great. Because that is how He has designed His salvation to be. And the promise is this, of all of these things, the joy that He has for us, the eternal inheritance that He has for us, it will defeat the potential of your trials to bring you down if you would cling to Christ. That is the promise of the gospel. And these, just a few, are just a few of the reasons, the fuels that we can cling to that would help us set our minds. Isn't that what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3? Set your mind on, if you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. These are things above. But they're not just things above out there. They are real things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you have died, Paul says, and your life is hidden with Christ in glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you too will appear with Him in glory. Are you a down kind of person? Are you a person given to complaining? Or are you a happy Christian? The charge of this morning is, look to Christ. You already have everything you need for a lifetime. Not a lifetime, an eternity of joy. It has been given to you. And it starts with Him redeeming you from your sins. But it continues into a lifetime of eternal joy. Christian, what do you not already have that you need? Everything that you need, you already have in Christ. Worship. Be happy. Be happy. Look to Christ and be happy. Be joyful in the midst of whatever is going on in your life. Let's pray. Father, help us to imbibe these words. It's all very well to talk about great theological things. And speak in ways that are very complicated and biblical even. But Lord, we often forget to let those things percolate into the way we live every day. The realities that you offer us are supposed to affect every step of the way we think and act every day, Lord. And you have opened up eternity to us, those that you have elect for salvation. And if we would embrace these eternal realities, we would have joy and we would have an abundance in the way that we live for ourselves, but also, Lord, the world will see the reality of the gospel at play in us. And what an impact this church would have if each member embraces the realities, the eternal realities and the hope of the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in this church, in all who are here, that we would be moved as we contemplate and embrace the greatness of what we have in Christ. We would be moved to worship, in a worship that is not just meeting kind of worship, so we sing with our arms raised or something like that, but worship that is a true sustained joy, that is moment by moment, that we are just defined by Christ. And even in the moment of our trials, we're not complaining and arguing and brought down low, but rejoicing in the fact that, yes, my trials are real, but Christ is greater. And He sustains me. And through my tears, I can worship Him. Because what He gives me is able to sustain me now and take me into a joyful eternity. And nothing can take away the joy that I have in the salvation that Christ has brought in my life. Make us like that, Lord, so that you are glorified as the author of salvation. Teach us your ways. Convict us. And I pray for anybody here this morning who really, if they were honest with themselves, don't know you. Help them to see that they are hopeless without you. Help them to see that. Lord, this world offers joys that are fake, corrupt, fading. And it all seems like it's going to last a lifetime, but it does not. Lord, would you shine forth for the unbelievers here, that they may see the eternal joy that is offered in Christ through the forgiveness of sins that He has won on the cross, and in the resurrection realities that He offers to all who believe in Him, that last into eternity. Would you save the sinner? We thank you for this time. Glorify yourself by our response to your word, in Jesus' name.